daughters, finally. So Dinah, this is my daughter Dinah. So hello. Somebody to keep me company this weekend so I don't feel like I'm missing out on all the fun back home with all of our kids. But so she studies in Washington, D.C. So love to meet you. Already met many of you. So these 2 weekends, right, this one between Christmas and New Year's and then the first one in the beginning of the new year, these are always strange things because strange Sundays because everyone's traveling, you know, all these types of places. But I have two messages for New Year's Eve that I want to give over this week and next week, two topics that I think are very, very important for our lives. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is from Galatians 5 about walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. That's a very important thing. We'll talk about that. And then next week I want to talk about the blessed pilgrimage that we're all on from Psalm 84. So wonderful messages as we begin a new year. You know, we're all in making New Year's resolutions and those kinds of things. So I think this will all fit in very well for us. Well, we're going to examine this principle of holiness this morning and how it's at work in our lives as true Christians. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to bless our time together. Lord Jesus, we do praise you as the one who sits on the throne, the one who possesses all power and authority and might and glory. And we're here this morning to glorify you in our songs. We're here to glorify you with our minds as we think and understand your word together today. We're here to glorify you with our lives. And as we look back on 2018, we want to give you the honor and praise for what you've done in our lives, how you have purified us, how you've made each one of us grow in Christ-likeness. And we look forward to 2019, and we pray this morning that as we look into the scriptures, that you would teach us again from the scriptures how it is that we can grow in greater holiness this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. What we're going to learn this morning is that basically the Apostle Paul is saying to the Christians, to us, right, walk by the Spirit and live in the surpassing virtues worthy of the Christian life. So walk by the Spirit, right, and so you will then live in the surpassing virtues worthy of the Christian life. It's a very simple exhortation in verse 16. He says at the very beginning, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 25, when it comes to a conclusion in this little episode, this little paragraph, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so that's our message. Paul explains in verses 16 to 18 this situation that we're now in, being Christians, being saved by Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit indwell us. It changes our experience of life. And then he gives us two instructions in verses 19 to 21 about fighting the flesh, and then in verses 22 to 26 about following the Spirit. So sanctification, or this progressive growing in sanctification in our lives as Christians, of course, is a very large topic, right? Huge topic. But we're only going to look at Galatians 5 today because we don't want to talk about all the other stuff. We just simply want to obey what's in front of us, and that is to walk by the Spirit so that we can live and experience this surpassing new life in Christ in the Holy Spirit that we have. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the Galatian churches in about 48-49 AD, right after he got done with his church planting mission trip that he took there. So he took his team and he planted a bunch of churches in southern Turkey. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are ones that are mentioned in the scriptures, but most likely he planted churches also in places like Pergia and Attalia and some of the other cities in the region. So he wrote this to encourage new Christians to stay strong in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in its truth, in the freedom that it gives us, and to stand in the Spirit of God, because he was countering the Judaizers who were teaching the need to keep the Old Testament law in order to be accepted with God, not only to be saved, but also in their sanctification. That's what they were teaching. And they were only giving a sort of this misunderstood nod, if you will, to the work of Jesus on the cross. So Paul was afraid that many of these people who had just become Christians might revert to Judaism, and really what that is an abandonment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in the letter, the outline of the book is the first two chapters, he's defending his apostleship and the gospel that he preaches in verses in chapters 3 to 4. He's addressing this new relationship now that exists because of the gospel, between Jews and Gentiles alike is a fulfillment of all God had promised. And then in chapters 5 to 6, he's promoting this spirit-filled life of living the gospel of grace. And so it's my hope and prayer this morning that we will learn to walk by the Spirit more faithfully so that we can live this new experienced life in the Spirit. So there's first this instruction on reality, verses 16 to 18. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So here's a summary, really, of everything that came earlier in the book. If you look back to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And of course, just right before this, he says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So as we begin in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. So this is a standard metaphor, right, for living an ethical life. It means live in this way when he says walk in this way. And so these terms that we see in this whole section, walk in verse 16, being led by the Spirit in verse 18, follow the Spirit in verse 25, some of your translations say, those are all meant as synonyms. They're all saying the same thing to us. In other words, it's an imperative to let your life be conducted and directed by the Holy Spirit as Christians. And so there's this command in verse 16, and then in verse 17 we learn about the difficult reality of this walk. It's not as easy as it seems always. And then in verse 18 about the glorious freedom of the walk. So he simply says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if we walk by the Spirit, then we're not going to complete or yield to the desires of the flesh. This is true. And this should characterize our lives as Christians and something we experience powerfully on a day-to-day basis. Now, the Spirit conquering the flesh is this constant inward battle that has outward expression in our life. So I want to give you a couple helpful definitions, and maybe, hopefully, they're helpful to you. So when we're talking about the Christian life, when we talk about flesh, we're talking about the residual sinful nature that is due to, right, the sinfulness of man. And it opposes God, we know it enslaves people in their sin. So we're talking about this residual sin nature, and we'll clarify some of this later. And then when we talk about the Spirit, here walking in the Spirit for the Christian, we're talking about two things really at the same time. One is the Holy Spirit himself, of course, but also the new or the renewed nature of who we are that controls the Christian. A Christian is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important that we conceptualize this whole situation correctly, because so many Christians bring unnecessary pain and confusion in their lives because they don't understand these things correctly. So it shouldn't be conceived as though somehow we're just helplessly caught between these two equally opposing forces. Like there's the Spirit, and this is a dualistic idea, there's the Spirit and the flesh, and we're just sort of helpless in the middle of it, and we can't help but sin, and we end up living a very defeatist, demoralized life. And sometimes it comes out in expressions that, well, that's just who I am. You know, that's just who I am. There's nothing I can do about that. And it can be a very sad situation. Perhaps more common is to talk about how another misconception is to say that somehow our human will is the arbiter between these two equally opposing forces of the Spirit and the flesh, right? You've all seen the funny cartoons with the devil and the angel on the shoulder, that kind of a thing. And that somehow the decision is up to you whether or not which one you're going to follow. So in other words, we just need to try harder not to sin. And we rely then upon ourselves, and oftentimes what this comes out in is we need to rededicate our lives to God. I need to rededicate my life again and again and again. And all this rededications, but the problem with this whole system and this whole view is that it produces this unnecessary volatility in our life as a Christian and growing. I mean, you think about it, that system, if our will is at the center of our sanctification, that means our will is more powerful than the Spirit of God. That means our will is more powerful than the flesh from within. Our wills are not that powerful, okay? So those are problems. We should conceive of it more, here's another image, more like guerrilla warfare that's going on. You see, the enemy's been soundly defeated. The Christian is not controlled by his flesh, but he's controlled by the Spirit of God. And so the sin nature's like been chased into the hills, and all it can do is harass us from there. That's the situation that we live in. And so we're assured that eventual eradication will take place. The victory is there. We just simply need to fight through it all to get to the end. And so as a Christian, we should be a brave soldier, and we should fight through to the very end of our lives to eradicate all semblances of sin in our lives. But of course, we do it in the power of the Spirit. This is all introduction. Now, the Christian's inner battle with the flesh, then we see in verse 17, this is a very important verse. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, which of course you would make sense, right? For these are opposed to each other to keep you from the doing the things you want to do. The apostle is simply describing reality. This is the reality. There's always opposition. But the most important aspect of this passage to understand is God designed it this way. God designed it that you don't get sanctified like that. He purposefully designed our lives as Christians to be one of battle, to be one of progressive sanctification. And this is the reality that goes on in our lives. In fact, one of my favorite theologians, John Owen, from a few centuries ago, wrote a wonderful book called The Holy Spirit and many other books and those types of things. But he talked a lot about how God purposefully makes our lives easier and harder, and sometimes he even makes it so hard that we even doubt we're saved. All for the purpose of driving us into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's part of the reason why God designed it this way, why you can't fully get rid of sin in your life. It's on purpose by God, because he gets more glory out of our lives through progressive sanctification than he does if it all happened at one time. So four ways that this could happen. So why is it so glorious that it's a lifelong struggle? I mean, none of us like the fact that it's a lifelong struggle to get rid of sin in our life, but God is glorified by the active power of conquering sin in our lives through the Holy Spirit. More than he would be if it were all taken care of at once, apparently, because otherwise then he would have done it that way, right? He's also glorified in our continual dependence upon him for success, that we continually get reminded that we cannot get rid of sin in our lives. It's only through him that it can happen, and we realize this many times a day, probably. He's also glorified in the progressive victories, when we do conquer sin, and we progress in holy living by his Holy Spirit he's given to us. And he's also glorified, of course, as the Savior and sanctifier of his people. Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but he sanctifies us through the power of the Holy Spirit during our whole entire life. So the Apostle Paul writes extensively about this in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So you can go there to read more about it if you want, but just part of that argument. He says, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Right? But there's glorious freedom in this walk. When we get to verse 18, we read, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So if we're led by the Spirit, that is walking in the Spirit as Christians should do." In other words, sensitive to his leading us in his will, living by that intrinsic standard of holiness that's been put within us as well as what we read in the Bible, and doing what he enables us to do. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. We can exercise this power of the Spirit that's been implanted in us, right? And to grow in Christ and to say no to sin, and we don't have to be constantly discouraged by the fact that we stumble, right? Sometimes Christians make too much of their failure. And they worry too much about their sin. And they're constantly talking about it. But here we cannot, we don't have to be discouraged. We have assurance in the midst of the struggle. The very fact that we struggle against sin, that should be assurance that we're a Christian. Because see, non-Christians don't struggle in the same way against sin, right? It's a guarantee of our success and our perfection in Christ. And since we're led by the Spirit as Christians, he says, we're not under the law, as some would like to impose. Of course, here with the Galatians, right? Paul is concerned that people were going to reimpose the law on these new believers. And so the situation, the problem was that Paul was afraid they would revert to nomism, right? To obeying law. And it would lead to all sorts of problems, and it wouldn't help. That's the whole point. The law doesn't produce holiness in our lives, right? And so that's what he's concerned about. The book of Colossians talks a lot about this too, in a different framework, in a different worldview that's going on. But it's the same thing, because there were people, false teachers going around, or just misguided people, thinking that somehow if they created enough and high enough quality rules, man-made religions, to keep their flesh in check, that somehow that would work. But of course, Paul says it doesn't work. And so you see, the Old Testament law was not designed. It was never able to deal with the destruction of sinful desires in the flesh. And yet, it always pointed to the solution, and that solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. That's what would be what it's pointing toward. See, the Holy Spirit is the gift of the new covenant in Jesus Christ to us. And it does work in such a way that we can successfully battle against the flesh. In Romans 8, it says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the Spirit delivers us from the flesh, guarantees freedom from being enslaved by that, by legalism and by sin itself. So, some people think that the solution to nomists, or those people who want to reimpose law or human ideas of how to become holy, that we should be anti-nomist. That is, against the law, right? Antinomist. And so, but the Holy Spirit is actually the solution to both of these problems. In other words, it's not just not being a legalist that's going to make you progress in holiness. There's a lot of people who think that, right? The Christians, well, I'm not a legalist. And somehow they think that that makes them better than other people. That somehow that that's going to produce something in you that's of value, right? That's not enough. It's just, again, human effort at trying to produce righteousness in our lives. So you see, the Galatians had both problems, just like we have both problems in the church today. They had problems with people who were nomists, and they had problems with people who were anti-nomists, right? And there are professing Christians today, you know them, you probably have some friends, who love rules. And they live like in this closed subculture of Christianity, that they somehow think that if they all sort of live the same way, that that's going to produce true holiness in them, right? We commonly refer to them as the fundamentalists, okay? So there's that group of people. But then there's others on the other side of it, too, who believe that somehow if we don't have any accountability and we just sort of live as we feel and live as we sort of think, because, you know, the world's got a lot of great ideas these days, that somehow that's going to produce true holiness in us as well. You might call these the populists, right? They're the ones that are disconnected from community and church life. But they're both very sorely wrong. And I hope that you don't have a tendency either way. And that if you do, that you can escape both of these tendencies, the legalists and those people who think, oh, we just don't need any rules whatsoever, and seek to please God according to his word and in the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the true path to holiness. The true way to get holy is the Holy Spirit. So the Christian strives successfully in the Spirit. That's his point at the very beginning of this passage, is that that's who the Christian really is. In Philippians 3, 12 and 4 through 14, it says, the Apostle Paul, talking about his own life, says, not that I've already obtained it, talking about perfection in Christ, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's so wonderful to not have to worry about the fact that you even have sins in your past or that you're still struggling with sins, because our focus isn't supposed to be there. Our focus is on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in our life. It's so wonderful that we're not perfect. I mean, isn't it? You don't have to be perfect. It's so wonderful because eventually you'll get there by the Spirit of God. It's a great value of encouragement in the struggle every day to know that God is working a progressive holiness in your life day after day, month after month, and year after year. If we walk by the Spirit, we're going to be able to live in these surpassing virtues of the Christian life, which we're going to look at now. So there's two sets of instructions then. The first set is that we're supposed to continue fighting the flesh. Even though the once-for-all victory on the cross was accomplished and we've put our faith in Christ and so we've been redeemed by his blood, there's more work to do. But he teaches us a few things here. So verses 16 to 18 that we just looked at sort of introduce the whole point, the whole matter at hand, which is to walk by the Spirit, provide some encouragement to us to do that. But then verses 19 to 21 and then 22 to 23 make it very practical for us. Very practical. Everybody likes practical stuff. So we get 15 plus deeds of the flesh, right? And this is not an exhaustive list, by the way. Okay, but here we get 15 of them. And the point is we're supposed to resist these lifestyles, right? For these vices guarantee the perpetrators an eternal and just damnation, right? That's what it says. So, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So at first, you sort of wonder, what do we need a list for? I mean, isn't it sort of obvious by reason and by revelation that we have here with the scripture that what these things are? Well, like John Calvin answered that question in his commentary, and he said this, it's very, very insightful. He says, such is our innate hypocrisy that we never perceive our own foulness until the tree has been made known by its fruits. We are so innately hypocritical, right, that he's saying, that we don't even perceive how sinful we are until that sin works its way out into the outward world. So in other words, it's a warning in advance that the Apostle Paul is giving here. Now, we can group these 15 vices in a couple different ways, but the first grouping you should see is immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And they sort of are going in an increasing pattern here. It's like a step. So immorality is talking about sexual immorality, so that's in your Bible in most cases. It's not just adultery that he's talking about, but he's talking about all irregularities, right? Because sex is for the covenant of marriage. That's the only proper place for it. So anything outside of that, that fits here. Sexual immorality. Well, then it goes on to impurity. This is talking about a moral looseness that tends to reproduce and promote itself, right? Promoting of impurity. And we probably don't people to do that. And then the third one is sensuality. This goes to shamelessness and sort of parading your indecency without even any self-respect. Or respect for other people, or respect for society. That's what's talking about here. Barclay put it this way: a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. That's what sensuality is. And so this is increasing order. Immorality, that's simple. You know what that is. That's doing the deed, right? There's impurity, the moral looseness, and then there's the sensuality that just overflows in the way it expresses itself. So our society that we live in today is really far behind the evil compared to the Greco-Roman world in which this was originally written to, right? Now, I know we're trying really hard to catch up, and we may get there someday soon, maybe in 2019, right? But that should be an encouragement, because we sometimes think we live in this society that is just so wicked in its immorality. Well, it is, but it's still nothing compared to what was going on in Paul's day and in the New Testament day. So it's going to get more interesting. for us to live. So then the next two, idolatry and sorcery, sort of go together. Idolatry is simple, right? All false gods and religions, which is anything that's not Jesus Christ. Okay, and people worship idols all over the world. But of course, you know, for us, we don't typically have idols in our homes. But any substitute for God that commands our affections, that people devote themselves to and worship, that's idolatry. Sorcery is actually here a term for dispensing drugs, but it's associated with, the word is associated with poisoning people and witchcraft. So they're talking about sorcery here, very much so. Then this next section, these next eight, form a very large group. Many of them are similar to each other. And this, so this is likely a serious problem in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia. And we sort of saw that in the paragraph that we were looking at before, verses 13 to 15. So enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes or rivalries, dissensions, factions or divisions, envying. So enmities, you might have hatred in your translation. That is being an enemy to people rather than a friend. That's all it means. Being hostile toward people, whether you how you think about them or how you act toward them. Strife, NIV has discord. It's about being a quarrelsome person, a contentious person, one who opposes peace rather than makes peace. Jealousy, right? An attempt to zeal for yourself. Selfishness. Outbursts of anger, people that are impetuous with their anger, often raging without reason. Disputes, NIV has selfish ambition. The whole idea here is rivalry, promoting one's own interests. People who have agendas, their own agenda. Dissensions, talking about divisions, often caused by sectarian teaching in churches, or different camps within churches where people have their own agendas. Factions or divisions means partisan spirit, even forming dissenting groups within a larger community. Envying, being pained by the prosperity of others. And so it's like this begrudging ill will toward others. So these were serious problems, apparently, in these Galatian churches that Paul had to talk about this. In fact, these are serious problems in a lot of North American evangelical churches today, right? This kind of stuff, these eight things, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. It makes you wonder, like, why do I want to go to church? So what do you think that means? I mean, if this kind of stuff characterizes a lot of churches, I mean, I don't know. Maybe they're just really immature churches. Maybe they're not Christians in those churches. I mean, as Paul said, these are the deeds of the flesh. And if you live in them, this is your whole life, they damn you. So maybe that's what's going on. I mean, and we all know that historically these eight things have been a serious issue here at CV First. In fact, that was something we confessed before the Lord with the Sacred Solemn Assembly that we did, you know, this year in September. And it was a wonderful experience of God's grace and His forgiveness and the bringing of the gospel and wanting to move forward in a new way. So then it goes on, drunkenness, that's obvious, excessive use of alcohol, and often when you do that, of course, then you end up doing other things. Like carousing, which is the next one, or might be translated orgies in yours. So drunkenness often leads to sexual immorality. That's not that complicated. And then notice the most important item on the list, things like these, right? It's things like these. So that could be a whole lot of stuff. In fact, the Apostle Paul has a lot of vice lists that you can look up in the scriptures. But in other words, he's saying, you know, the scriptures will fill in the rest for you. And you have a brain, right? And you have the Holy Spirit, so you can figure out what the things like these are, right? This is a serious list. Now, it has a few of the big sins in it, right? Especially at the beginning. But it's mainly, did you notice it's a list of little sins? Or the sins that we often think are little sins, right? That's how we like to categorize them. So it's really a warning not to take any sin which arises from the flesh lightly. You know, sin is not of little count because we're in Christ. But, you know, I often find, you know, this attitude in Christians sometimes that they don't even think sin's that big of a deal. It's not that sinful. And sometimes, you know, I even find that attitude in myself. But, you know, I've never found that attitude in the Apostle Paul. I've never found that attitude in the New Testament. Right? That's not the attitude. So, but you see, deeds reveal our destiny. Your deeds aren't going to get you into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven because you're never going to be good enough, right? So Jesus Christ is the perfect one who died on the cross for our sins. His deeds of righteousness are accounted to us who believe in him as our own righteousness, because we don't have any of our own. It's an alien, foreign righteousness. It's his righteousness. So deeds don't get you into heaven, but deeds will be the basis of your punishment in hell if that's where you're headed. So, in fact, if you don't want to be a Christian, here's one application for you. So if you don't really want to be a Christian, if you do fewer of those things on that list, you know, the temperature in hell gets turned down a few degrees. So, you know, that's one benefit if you're not a Christian. But your deeds are the basis of what you'll be punished for in hell. But you can't get into heaven by them. That's an interesting quandary that we're in as human beings. So he says about the kingdom of God, it's referring to this coming age of the resurrection of the sons of God, when the new heavens and the new earth come, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the fullness of it all. So entrance is guaranteed to those who have the Holy Spirit and produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life, right? And entrance is denied to those who do not. So if you're involved in these practices, you know, you really should get out. And if you're trapped in your sin, you know, you're not going to really get out by reforming your life, right? You can't morally reform your life sufficiently enough to actually get saved. So what's the solution then? So, I mean, I'm telling you, the scriptures are telling you to stop doing these things. But yet, you can't stop doing it because that's who you are as a sinful human being. That's because you need a spiritual reform before you can actually get a moral reform, right? Your spirit has to be changed. The Holy Spirit has to come and live with you. And then the moral transformation comes out. And that's why it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, again, the Apostle Paul talks about, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him. You see, it's true. True Christians do fall into sin, but they get up again by repentance and by pressing forward in faith. You see, in the Christian, actual righteousness is starting to be worked out in our lives. It's God's will for us. And it becomes more plentiful in our life than sin does. And it increases throughout our life, this holiness. You see, the Christian continues fighting the flesh, doesn't give up his whole life. He's constantly working at that. So keep resisting. Keep resisting the flesh and striving. You know, you're not going to kill off the last of it until Jesus Christ comes. The day of resurrection, that day you will be free. We will all be free. But you can advance toward the goal. And that is by walking by the Spirit and living in these surpassing virtues that we're going to talk about that are worthy of the Christian life. And so we finally come to the last part. So yes, keep fighting the flesh, but the focus is here is on this third instruction. The Christian keeps following the Spirit in verses 22 to 26. Now notice this list, which some of us have probably memorized as kids, but this list is not exactly parallel to the list of the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the two lists. Because they're not parallel, because these qualities, the spiritual ones here, they're not produced by human beings. You can't produce these. Okay? So because they're the fruits of the what? The Spirit. The fruits of the flesh, we already know what those are, right? We just got to listen to those, right? So, but the fruit of the Spirit is different. And so we can't produce them. And so you can't sanctify yourself, right? So in other words, it's a wrong application to say, oh, you know, to exonerate your kids or whatever in your Sunday school class, you need to do these nine things, right? You need to produce more patience. Well, you can't produce any patience because that comes from the Spirit. We'll talk about this in a minute. So be careful, though, here. It's not intended to promote some kind of a passivity, right, ethical passivity that, well, we'll see if God makes me better, then that's great. You know, but the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Christian are unequal, right? They're unequal, but because the Christian actually does bear the fruit, of course, but it's only by the agency, by the actual power of the new nature that the Spirit produced in us. That's why it happens, right? So the basic nine fruits of the Spirit are here. They're not exhaustive, by the way. You know, the Spirit does more than nine things, right? So it's these nine things plus a whole bunch of other things, right? But here they are. This list is not a natural list, right? Although when you look at this list and you read it, so, you know, let's read the list, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We'll stop there for a moment. So, now, do you ever see patience, kindness, love, all these things in unbelievers? Yeah, we do, right? We do. But that's only by God's common grace. And those things that you are just thinking of now about what you see in unbelievers, that's not what he's talking about. That's like a really low level of those nine things, okay? So this list is actually meant to be a spiritual list of virtues that surpass this created sphere in the sphere of redemption. These are much bigger things. They've been, as one commentator put it, transposed into a higher key. So we're talking about a much greater quantity of each of nine of these things and a totally different quality of each of these nine things, right? So we're not talking about God's common grace to man here. We're talking about his special grace to those whom he has saved, who he's redeemed. And so these qualities are supposed to be massive in our lives. They're produced by this energy, the energizing of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And so they're all supposed to be seen in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, the first and last items on the list are perhaps the most important, as lists are often done in the ancient Near East. So love and self-control, the two most important items on the list. Another observation, the first three, love, joy, peace, they perhaps form another Christian virtue triad, right? We have a few of those in the Bible, like faith, hope, and love, right? They often appear together, faith, hope, and love. So here's another one, love, joy, and peace that come together. So when he's talking about love here, he's talking about love for God and love for others that comes from the divine love that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. This is a totally different kind of love. And the joy is joy that comes from the eternal hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so then we have joy in all circumstances. The peace that's being talked about is peace with God and the peace that we experience in the soul. And then the peace then that works out in our relationships. So these three things, as you can see, come from a totally different realm. The love, joy, and peace we're talking about are coming from God. They're not coming from within or sitting around trying to debate and figure out, well, what's a loving thing to do? That isn't where it comes from. So then when you get to these next five, patience, kindness, goodness, patience is talking about how we've experienced God's patience toward us. And so we give out that patience. And we give patience, and it's seen in the ability to suffer and to not take offense at other people. That's patience. Kindness, it's because we experience the kindness of God toward us. And so we give out kindness toward other people, and that's just simply treating other people well. But our motivation, our power for these things, it's way beyond what any non-Christian could ever conceive in their wildest dreams. Goodness, it's because we've experienced goodness from God, and so we want to give that out too, doing good, and the word most basically means being generous people, generosity. And faithfulness, it's experiencing God's faithfulness toward us, and so we want to act faithfully, that is to be dependable before God and before the people. And gentleness is we've experienced God's gentleness with us. He's been gentle with us in our lives. He's gentle with us in our conditions. And so we want to be gentle with others in consideration of other people's weaknesses. And finally, self-control, this is the disciplined strength to keep our passions under control and directed in the proper way. So, you know, the world, again, doesn't know these nine qualities in this manner as we're discussing them here. And in fact, we even know, as we look at this list, each of these nine things, they could be developed so much more in my life. Right? That's what we think. I hope we think that. But notice both lists, the flesh list and the spirit list, they have a heavy emphasis upon our life in community, our life together. Did you notice there's a big dynamic between, in this list, between self-focus and other focus, right? Are we selfish people or are we serving others? And so we have a completely new orientation in the life of the Spirit, just like Jesus Christ, where we're focused on God's glory and the good of other people. Those things motivate us. Now, this strange statement, you know, puzzled me for many years when I became a Christian. Against such things, there is no law. It's like, well, why do you have to say that? Because it doesn't really make any sense, right? Of course the law doesn't forbid these things. They're good things. Why would the law say you shouldn't be joyful or something, right? Why bother mentioning it? Unless it's a severe understatement, it's actually a colloquialism, and it's making the point that the Spirit goes beyond the law. That's what he's making the point here. So it means that we're dealing with a righteousness that's in a totally new sphere of existence. The law couldn't produce these things. It's not capable of producing them now, right? Paul begins his letter to the Galatians saying, if you were saved, you know, by God and the Spirit, how is it that you think you can perfect yourself by just your own deeds? How would that work, right? So the law can't produce that lifestyle. The Spirit is not opposed to the holy, righteous, and just law, read Romans 7, right? But it takes us further than the law. And so the point of the whole application here for us is that we want to keep moving further by the power of the Holy Spirit and actually pray for the fruit of the Spirit. That's a wonderful New Year's resolution, is to pray that God would develop the fruits of the Spirit, these nine plus others, in our lives. And so then the experience of success comes in verses 24 to 26. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So those who belong to Christ, that is the true Christian, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires that would have led to that lifestyle in verses 19 to 21. But we don't have to worry about that because we have the Spirit indwelling us. So we're not going to be living that lifestyle. Right, that happened at conversion. When we repented of our sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and a clean break occurred. And it continues to work itself out, sort of in the image I gave you at the beginning, is that, you know, we've sort of pushed it's the residual sin nature. We've pushed it into the hills and it fights against us. But in our life is characterized by the work of the Spirit. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Right? Behold, new things have come. And in Galatians itself, in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So the encouragement is to continue in the spiritual life that we've already been given. It's to continue in these fruits of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, or since, however you want to translate it, we live by the Spirit, then we're supposed to live out the reality of it. Keeping in Step is another translation with the Spirit. Great book by that title by J.I. Packer a number of years ago, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Or Marching with the Spirit is another translation that's used here. It's very good to use. So let us do that. So this is what's known as the indicative and imperative of the gospel, right? So the gospel states certain truths, and then there are imperatives based on those, whether or not if we believe in Christ and we live them out. And that's how a lot of the New Testament epistles are structured. They teach us doctrine, they teach us about who Jesus is and what it is to put faith in him, and then it gives us imperatives based on the fact that we have the Spirit living within us, because you can't keep those imperatives without the Holy Spirit. It's just impossible. And so again, we have really the very same message at the end as we did at the beginning. I say walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. So finally, the apostle concludes with three main items of concern that he wants the Galatian churches to deal with. And that is, he doesn't want them to become conceited or boastful, full of spiritual pride, greedy for self-glory, as one person put it. Because this in turn produces conceit, and spiritual conceit produces challenging one another and envying one another. You see, this whole discussion between legalism or nomism, right, and freedom or antinomism or libertinism or whatever, this whole discussion often does this, right? When we get into discussions about that, about sanctification and holiness and what is righteous living, often this produces, like it did in Galatia and it does in America, it produces spiritual pride, often. And we boast in our holiness based on whatever our position is on something. Somehow we think we're more spiritual than everyone else in the room. But what that does then is it leads to challenging and envying. So it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would destroy boasting among us, if we have any of that in our lives, and establishes love, joy, and peace. You know, that's what we want. So the Christian keeps on following the Spirit. This is true spirituality. So I hope you're encouraged today by these words of the Holy Spirit through our Apostle Paul, and perhaps you hopefully have a much clearer understanding of the Christian life. Hopefully I didn't muddy the waters, but helped clarify them for you, that this is how we live as Christians. We live totally different lives. So the Christian lives a life of fighting the flesh and following the Spirit, and it's a campaign that we're guaranteed success by the power of the Spirit at every skirmish. And so remember, the flesh doesn't rule over you as a Christian anymore with the desires for sin. But all it can do is harass us. And it will continue to harass us. So this is the holy war we fight as Christians, right? We're fighting this holy war against the flesh that still wages war against us. So go after them, you know? So you know what rebels of the flesh dwell in you, so go fight them and defeat every last one of them and have fun doing it, you know? So how do we walk by the Spirit? Be led by the Spirit, follow after the Spirit, all these same phrases, is to produce the fruits of the Spirit, because that's what comes out. It's by clinging to Christ and yielding to the Spirit. Clinging to Christ and yielding to the Spirit. Well, how do we do those things? By meditating upon Scripture and using it. That's how we cling to Christ. We pray for grace to be displayed in our life. Third, we obey joyfully the will of God. And finally, we trust in the sovereign work of our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. We trust that God is going to work those things out. That's how we cling to Christ in faith. That's how we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's all centered on Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the letters that the Apostle Paul makes this clear in is in Philippians. So another passage, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And I'm going to read to you a more literal translation than you're probably used to hearing, because it's better. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, causing the willing and the working for his good pleasure. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because we know God is sovereign. He sovereignly saved us and chose us and redeemed us in Christ. And he's implanted his Spirit in us, given us a new nature through him, and is causing us to live out this new life. He's causing us to desire after him. So if the worship band would come up again before we finish here. So by the way, there are no shortcuts to Christian growth. There aren't any. Now, I know people like to sell you those, but don't buy any of them. There are no shortcuts to growth in the Christian life. You just have to keep at it your whole life, right? So be very careful how you look at those wonderful Christian resources that are out there, right? And there's wonderful experiences that you can be involved in every year, and you probably have some plans for 2019. But you know, no book is the answer. No book is the answer, except this book. But no book is the answer to living the Christian life like super high, victoriously, and you're going to get rid of all your sin in your life kind of thing. No system is the answer. No author is the answer. No one author, right? There's no one truth that's the key that you can find in the Bible. Oh, I found it this year. There's no experience that's going to fix you and it's going to make everything right. So I want you to take some advice from Martin Luther, you know, our Reformation hero from the 16th century. He was God's point man in restoring the gospel to the church. And Dr. Luther was an Augustinian monk who knew quite well from personal experience this spiritual struggle against sin. He wanted holiness way better, way more than any of us in this room do, way more than I did, right? Martin Luther was just torn up in his soul that he couldn't be perfect before God. And so he knew this spiritual struggle, and of course then he got saved, and of course, you know, he talks a lot about these kinds of things in his writings. So by the way, here's another New Year's thing you can do. I know some of you have book reading lists, some of you have shared them with me. and put me to shame on my reading list. But here's one you can add, is a biography on Martin Luther. The best one out there is by Roland Bainton, by the way. It's an older one, but it's the best one. But you can read that. I would encourage you to do that. And read anything by Martin Luther is wonderful. He wrote a lot on this subject. And the best thing about him is he never minces words when he talks about things. And so on this particular subject in Galatians 5, he says, "Do not despair over new battles that begin to rage. They are an opportunity to triumph, to become a valiant Christian. Instead, say, I am a sinner. I lay hold of Christ, and I will, by the word, rise up and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So, and Martin Luther says all sorts of crazy things, like, bring it on. Because he just wants to live. He's famous for saying, so go sin and sin boldly, right? He's not telling you to go out and do all sorts of nasty things. It's because he understood the reality of the struggle from verse 17, right? That's going to be our life. So just go out there and have fun conquering the deeds of the flesh, right? It's a blast in the Holy Spirit. So it's a, may we continue to live in the power of the Holy Spirit for 2019, because he indwells us in a radical new way and he purifies his church. So don't fall into these two ditches, right? It's like we're walking down the path of spirituality. True spirituality is walking by the Spirit. The two ditches that you can fall into, one is the ditch of legalism and the other is the ditch of anti-legalism. So don't fall into those ditches, because they're both equally fleshly and they're both equally shameful pursuits for the Christian. Instead, we should stay on the path, walk by the Spirit, and so live in the surpassing virtues worthy of the Christian life. Let me pray for us, and we'll sing praise to our Lord. So, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for being our perfect Redeemer and giving us your own earned righteousness, a righteousness that we could never earn, and we know so well. So we praise you that we have right standing, justification before God our Father through your sacrifice on the cross, your resurrection from the dead, your ascension and reigning in heaven. And we thank you for the most wonderful gift that you've given to us, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the new nature that he's produced within us as well, that we can walk faithfully before you, that we can actually see a righteousness coming out of our lives, coming out of our thoughts, coming out of our mouths in ways that could only come from you, because it's produced by the Holy Spirit and not from our own efforts. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that for 2019, that you would produce a new level of holiness at CV First, in each of us individually as Christians, but also together as a body, as a community of faith, and that we would reflect more and more the very Christ-likeness of Christ, Lord Jesus, you, as you are our Savior, that we would reflect your character. And we pray these things for your sake and your glory. Amen.